You are listening to an Elam Christian Center podcast. We hope that you are inspired, encouraged, and empowered by the message you are about to hear.
And it's my pleasure to share with you the next part of our series. We've been looking at the book of Revelations, specifically the first seven letters to the seven churches. And this is week three, so you haven't missed out on too much. And if you have missed the past 2 weeks, they're available online. Do listen to them. But the book of Revelation is essentially what it is the Apostle John gets exiled to a mining colony on an island. And while he's there, he gets a vision from God, or better yet, a revelation. And he gets this revelation, and everything he sees and hears, he writes down, and that forms the book of Revelation. Now, the start of Revelation has seven letters that Jesus addresses to seven churches. What these essentially are performance reviews. And understandably, you get nervous a little bit when you hear the term performance review. Now, let's go with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 to 17, the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A semi-compliment sandwich. Before we get into it, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that your word is sharp. It does what it promises to do. It will not return void, God. So, Lord, as your word is preached, Holy Spirit, begin to speak. Right now, begin to speak to us, wherever we're at, that this letter to the church, God, you're also speaking to us today, God. So, Holy Spirit, do what you do best. Convict, but then help us transform, that you may receive more glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Performance reviews. We love them or hate them, depending on, well, how you're performing. But there's always a little bit of anxiety coming up to a known performance review, especially because even if you've done well, you always ask the question, well, what if? And I remember in my short stint in secular jobs that I always did look forward to performance reviews because they were strictly based on hitting sales targets. And I would negotiate for everything. I'd negotiate. I was so good at it. They had to say, hey, your performance review is actually just going to be a letter because we don't want to have that conversation with you anymore. So whether I'm good at it or bad, I don't know. But performance reviews are things that most people do enjoy because there's the promise of a potential pay raise. Amen. We believe in that. We believe in that. And so when I would go to these performance reviews, I would always negotiate being in sales to get less salary, which sounds stupid, but I asked them for more commission. So if I did well, the company did well, I did well, everyone's okay, the risk was on my end. However, this performance review, and then I found out in church we don't have those kind of performance reviews, which is okay, but in this church, this letter to this church, I need to let you know that this performance review has no room for negotiation. There's no room for negotiation, and normally in a performance review, you have your manager, you have HR, you have legal team in case it gets that hectic. But I need to let you know, in this performance review, Jesus is both the manager, the legal team, IT support, and everything right there. And so he comes to this church, and he says these things to them, the church in Pergamum. Now, before I tell you what he goes on to say, I need you to know where Pergamum is, because some of you might be thinking, is Christian talking about a herb or a spice? No, Pergamum today would be placed in modern-day Turkey. Back then, it would have been one of the bustling hubs of Asia Minor. It was one of the crown jewels of the Roman Empire, filled with culture, wealth, and power, and had the second largest library on earth at its time. Now, while it was a center of learning and philosophy, it was also drenched in idol worship. See, there was a temple to pagan gods there, a temple to Athena, the Greek goddess of wisdom, a temple to Diosthenes, the god of pleasure, a temple to Eclipus, the god of healing, whose form was a serpent. And with that specific temple, what would happen is they would have the statue there and a pit of poisonous snakes around. And if you were sick, they would put you in there. And if you got bitten by a snake, they believed if you had enough faith, you would be healed. Not many people are here today to tell about that story, so you know how that goes. But bigger than all of that, they had a giant monument to Zeus sitting on a throne. In fact, the statue was so big that the shadow overcasted the city. And so when Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is," he's not exaggerating. See, in Pergamum, they are used to polytheism, that you can believe in multiple gods. You can believe in Jesus, but there are two main dominating religions in Pergamum. One was pagan worship, so the Greek gods, but the other is known as an imperialist cult. So Emperor Caesar was the emperor, but they also saw him as a god. And so once a year, it didn't matter what god you worship, but once a year, you had to offer incense to Caesar's statue and say, "Caesar is Lord." Do you ever notice people don't mind if you're religious, but they mind if you're Christian? Have you ever noticed people don't mind if Jesus is a good teacher, but they have an issue if he's Lord? People never have an issue with the love of the gospel, just the exclusivity that the only one who gets to the Father is Jesus. And so in this city, they would have said, "We don't mind if you're Christians. You do what you want all 364 days of the year. But on that one day of a year, would you mind lighting a candle for Caesar and saying he's Lord?" And if you didn't, you were branded disloyal, punished, and sometimes even killed. So when Jesus says, "I know where you dwell," he knows they lived in the center of political pressure and spiritual darkness. And yet this church was alive, a small community of men and women who said, "No, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord." Imagine what courage it took for them to gather and worship. In the shadow of that altar, imagine what the faith looked like to sing hymns to Christ with Roman soldiers patrolling outside. But here's the tension in Pergamum. They had courage in persecution, but they had compromise in their worship. Some were holding fast to Christ's name, but others were tolerating teaching and practices that pulled back towards idolatry. And so Jesus writes this letter not to crush them, but to call them back to faithfulness. And this letter is for us too, because we live in a world, in a country, that constantly pressures us to compromise. It may not be Caesar or Zeus, but the idols are still here. Comfort, money, approval, success. And the pressure is the same. Fit in, stay quiet, don't stand out. So my question to you today is, how do we stay faithful in a culture like this? Well, this letter gives us three answers, and we're going to go through them. Number one, hold fast to his name. Let's look at verse 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Over the past 3 years, I've had the privilege of going to Vietnam and doing some missions work there with Pastor John and Mary. And Vietnam's become my second home. I can't speak the language, but I can eat the food. And it's a good time over there. And one of the things we do is we run a pastor's conference over there. And I remember at one of the pastor's conference, I saw a lady who wanted to come up for prayer. And I asked the translator to tell me her story of how did this lady come to know Christ? And what this lady told me was quite shocking. One day, she was a Buddhist in her about mid to late 20s, riding her bike through town. And as she's riding through the town, she sees a house where not only police are there, but secret police are there. And they're pulling Christians out of the house, beating them. Some of them are already dead. And as she's riding past, she sees one lady getting beaten. And hears these words that the lady says to the officer who's beating her: "You need to repent or you're going to hell." That's the only thing she heard. But that lady went home, went to her room, closed the door, got on her knees and said, I don't know how to do this, but Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. And that week, she began her walk with Christianity, with Jesus. But here's the catch. Her father is the captain of the secret police. And so when her father found out, said to her, you need to reject this or I'm going to have to put you in prison. And so the lady said, I can't go back against what I know. And she was put in prison for 6 years by her father after she had just had a kid. She didn't see the kid again until she was six. And when I talk about persecution and I read about the church in Pergamum, I'm reminded of situations like that that are happening today all over our world. See, Jesus begins by acknowledging the reality, I know where you dwell. I know where you are. That's not just geography, that's empathy. I know the situation you're in. I know the tension. I know the spiritual climate of where you're in. And I know what it costs you to be faithful where you are. And he describes Pergamum as Satan's throne. What a description. Imagine living in a place that Jesus himself calls Satan's HQ. Yet here's the remarkable thing. Jesus doesn't tell them to leave. Jesus didn't tell them to get easier jobs, find an easier city, stay more quiet. No, he commends them for staying faithful there. And this is important for us because Jesus knows the pressures of the workplace he's called you to. Jesus knows the pressures of the family you're in. Jesus knows what it meant to be the first person saved in your family. And even amongst all of that, he says to you today, I know where you dwell. I know how difficult it is. I know the pressure. I know what it means to be a Christian where you are, and I see your faithfulness. But Jesus says, yet you hold fast to my name. Amongst all this pressure, amongst all this temptation, they didn't cave in to Caesar worship. They didn't cave in to worshiping the Greek gods. They didn't, even when their lives were on the line, they did not cave in. To hold fast to Jesus' name means to cling to who Jesus is and what he stands for. His name represents his character, his authority, his reputation. In other words, they didn't loosen their grip on Jesus when it got costly. They didn't deny him when their lives were on the line. Here's the principle. Faith isn't tested when life is easy. It's tested when holding on costs you something. It isn't faithfulness till it's cost you something. And then Jesus points to a man named Antipas, my faithful witness. Now, this is a very important description because there's only one other person described like this in the Bible, and that's Jesus. In Revelation 1:5, he's described as a faithful witness. So for Jesus to call someone else a faithful witness, that is high praise. Now, we don't know a lot about Antipas, but tradition says he was the pastor of the church, and when he was forced to worship Caesar, he didn't cave in, and they burned him alive in a bronze bull because of that. Some accounts say he was burned alive, and even in his last breath, he said, death, where is your sting? And no, he would not deny Christ. His death sent a message to the whole city. Our Lord is worth more than life itself. The church father Tertullian once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Antipas' blood watered the ground for greater courage. Now here's the reality for most of us. We have it pretty good here. We do have it really good here. Most of us won't face death for our faith, but we will face decisions that test our loyalty to Christ. A Christian student who refuses to cheat in order to get a better grade or stay with the same friends. A professional who says no to dishonest practices even when it costs them financially. A young adult who chooses purity and holiness in a culture that promotes compromise. A parent who raises their kid in the faith even when extended family mocks them. Each of these moments may seem small compared to Antipas' martyrdom, but they matter. And they are waves of saying, I will not deny his name. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. And for some, that's literal. For most of us, it's the daily death of convenience. comfort, reputation, and approval, but it's the same call. Hold fast to his name. And here's the good news. Jesus knows where you dwell and he notices your actions. He doesn't just see the dramatic dying for your faith. He sees the quiet ones too, every whispered prayer, every courageous no to temptation, every hidden act of obedience, he honors it all. And he says to Pergamum and to us, I know where you live, I see you, and I honor your faithfulness. Would we be a church that holds fast to Jesus' name, not just in speech, but in action? It is getting harder and harder to be a Christian every day. And it's only going to get harder. So could I implore, could I encourage you as a brother, hold fast to the name of Jesus. Do not cave in. When we gather each week, we gather in here and it is more important for us to be brotherly and sisterly to each other because we've had to fight our own battles each week, holding on to the name of Jesus. Number two, root out compromise. But I have a few things against you. You have some who held to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Since the beginning of the church, Satan has had two goals with destroying the church. One is criticism from the outside, but two is compromise from the inside. Now, we're in a culture where, for us here in the West, we don't have as much criticism on the outside, so don't assume Satan's taking time off. Assume he's doubling down on compromise from within. And here's the tragedy of Pergamum. The church could withstand criticism. They would die for their faith, but they stumbled because of compromise from the inside. That's what happened in Pergamum. Outside, they stood firm, but inwardly, they had dragged a Trojan horse through the gate. I love the story of Troy. Many of you will know how the great walls of Troy fell. But the story of Troy takes us way back in time to when the Greeks are sieging the city of Troy. They had these massive walls, and for 10 years they tried to siege these walls and tried to bring them down. They couldn't. They couldn't get through. So what the Greeks do is they decide to build a giant wooden horse and offer it to the Trojans. They put it at his gate, and now what the wooden horse would represent is it meant surrender. So the Trojans, seeing no Greeks around in this giant wooden horse, bring the horse in, and they celebrate. They go crazy that night. They're partying. Everyone's like, we finally fended off the Greeks. But in the middle of the night, where the wooden horse was stored, a trap door opens and about 30 men come out from the Trojan horse. And with 30 men, they take out all the guards on the walls as everyone's celebrating and open the doors, and that's how the city of Troy fell. Not 3,000 men, just 30 men, because Troy compromised on its integrity. That's compromise. It never announces itself at the gate. It sneaks in, disguised as harmless. It's just a meal at the temple. It's just how business is done. It's just one click, one little lie, one little step. But once compromise enters, it grows. What persecution couldn't destroy, compromise does from within. Jesus reminds them of Balaam. Now, when you read about Balaam and Balak in that passage, it won't make sense unless you go back to the book of Numbers. What happened was there's a guy called Balak, and he was a king, and he wanted to curse Israel. So he hires this guy called Balaam. I know the names are close, but bear with me. He hires this sorcerer, famous sorcerer called Balaam, and says, can you curse Israel? And he tries to curse Israel three times, and it doesn't work. In fact, each time he tries to curse Israel, God ends up blessing Israel. So Balak is furious. And what Balaam resorts to is, okay, I can't curse them, but I'm going to get them to step out of the covenant. And he lured them away with Moabite women and food offered to idols. And because of that, God had to deal with the sin. And so what Jesus is saying to this church here is, look, you are standing up against the persecution. You're doing well. And because of that, Satan's now going to try to find a way for you to compromise. He's going to bring in idols. He's going to bring in temptations. He's going to work overtime so you will step out of your covenant, step out of the hedge of protection, and then he's got you in his hands. On top of that, the same spirit that was working in Pergamum was something believed or carried by the Nicolaitans. See, the Nicolaitans you'll read about in a few letters, but to summarize, they believe Jesus is Lord. They believe they've sinned. They believe a bunch of key things we believe about the gospel. However, they adopted a hyper-grace model. Remember, Jesus is both grace and truth, equal measures. Too much truth, it's not Jesus. Too much grace, it's not Jesus. Equal measures. But what they saw their salvation as was that if we say, well, Jesus died for our sins, so it's okay if I take part in sexual immorality. Because I can just pray for forgiveness afterwards. It's okay if I eat food offered to idols. Because God, Jesus died on the cross. He's above all of that. And they twisted scripture. This isn't in my notes, but be very careful who you listen to. Be very careful who you listen to about who's preaching the word. And I said it again, just because I'm up here saying it, don't buy it. Go into the word yourself and look into it and check. Is Christian saying, or is Steve, or is Bex, whoever it is, even if it's someone in your social media, are they saying what the word of God says? I remember a few years ago chatting to a mentor, and I was having a good catch up with them, and I was just telling him about something I thought was important in my life. I thought it was important, and I was telling him, and he stops me suddenly, and he says, Christian, you remind me of a man of war. I was like, okay. Is there more? Is there a sequel? Like, what else is there to this? I said, what do you mean by that? He says, you don't do things in half measures. You know, when your health took a hit, you decided to get serious about your fitness and your exercise. When you decided you wanted to be educated, you pursued a thesis. And he goes on to name all of these things. And I said, okay, this is a compliment. Cool. Thank you. But still caught off guard, I asked, why did you just interrupt me? He said, oh, well, it's just funny, Christian, because for a man of war, you've gone to war on everything but your sin. Same reaction, don't worry. Except it's in a coffee place and he doesn't have an inside voice. And now, again, full transparency, I denied it. I knew exactly what he was talking about, but I denied it. And he said, Christian, you promised me you'd be transparent with me. And I realized very quickly, God had spoken to him prophetically about sexual immorality I was struggling with. And so I came clean to him and I said, like, what's the issue? And he said, it's exactly that. You have not gone to war with your sin. You still think it's this little thing. It's not that big. 98% of your faith, you got it, but this small thing, it's not a big issue. It's fine. It's whatever. But until you realize you're a slave to sin, you'll never wage war on it. See, Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't let anyone downplay it. Don't let anyone tell you it's not that big of a deal. That's the reason we're in the situation we are today, sin. But Jesus doesn't mince his words to the church in Pergamum. He says, repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's sobering. If we don't declare war on our sin, Christ declares war on our compromise. Now, those are fighting words. And you might say, well, why is Jesus so aggressive? I thought this guy loved us. He absolutely does. But I need to remind you, the church is his bride. And when we bring sin into here willingly, we are messing with someone else's wife. We are messing with someone's wife. So by all means, I get it. And again, if you're here and you're struggling, I understand. Again, I've been in those very same seats struggling. But I need you to know today, God is asking for repentance. He can set you free. And do you know why I struggled for so long? Because I tried to fight it for years and years and years. And then I stopped. Because you try for so long and you're like, will I ever get free? Is this just me? Is this what my parents struggle with? I must have struggled with the same thing. This is it forever. And Satan's goal with sin is not that you'd sin more, but you would enter a place called despair. Could I ever be free? Maybe this is just me. For the rest of my life, everyone struggles with something. This is it. Can I tell you today? That is a lie from the enemy himself. There is freedom. It does take it, but you do need to wage war on your sin. Do not take it lightly. I stand here today as someone, not by my own works, but just the decision that I didn't want any part of this anymore. And it meant getting an accountability group. It meant talking to mentors. It meant a whole bunch of things. So let me encourage you today, wherever there's compromise in your life, go to war with it. Go to war. Attack it from the air, land, sea. That's what my mentor said to me. Don't hold back any punches. And once you get free, do everything you can to stay in that place. Do not get complacent. See, here's the deeper truth. Until you realize you're a slave to sin, you'll never see a reason to find it. But when you recognize its chains, then you'll see why Jesus calls us to repentance and why we need his power to set us free. So let me ask you, what Trojan horse have you let inside the walls of your life? What habit, relationship, or teaching have you excused, even though it's pulling you away from Christ? What compromise are you tolerating because it feels easier than confronting? Pergamum's danger wasn't denial in public. It was compromise in private. And Jesus calls them and us to repent. Root out the compromise. In recent talks with social media, there's been so much talk about dying for the faith, dying for the faith. And Haley preached it beautifully last week. The text says, be faithful to the point of death, but don't get so caught up in dying for your faith you forget to live for it. Don't get so caught up on making sure you have a martyr's death that you don't live the life. God's called you to holiness. Number three, and Keys can join me, look to the greater reward. Think of an Olympic athlete. They train for years, 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 years. Early mornings, late nights, harsh diets, I wouldn't know, but like harsh diets, schedules, travel, everything like that. They even have to give up so many social events and things just to be traveling and training. All for one moment when they stand at that podium and they get to be there because they were willing to give up what others weren't willing to give up to be in a place others wouldn't be. They were willing to sacrifice everything. And that's just a faint picture of what Jesus promises to the faithful in Pergamum. Verse 17, who has an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is Jesus saying that this letter is for everyone in every country, in every context, in every society. To the one who conquers, I will give some of that hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is Jesus saying, yes, faithfulness is costly. Yes, compromise is tempting, but the reward for overcoming is so, so worth it. See, this hidden manna he talks about refers again to the Old Testament. For Israel in the wilderness, manna was God's daily provision. A reminder that he sustains us, that he sustains his people because the world cannot. Now, a portion of that manna was placed inside a jar, inside the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing God's covenant faithfulness. Now Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I'm not just giving you manna that rained everywhere. I'm giving you a hidden manna, a secret manna, a manna that's reserved for you, a deeper intimacy. I will feed you eternally. I will satisfy you in ways nobody else can. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And he goes on to talk about a white stone. Jesus promises a white stone with a new name. Now you might be saying, what is that? Well, in the ancient world, a white stone had three meanings. In a court of law, if you were judged innocent, you were given a white stone. Innocent. Nobody could argue. If you had that white stone, you're innocent. In athletics, if you won, you were given a white stone. A victor. Only the victor got the white stone. And on top of that, if you won your race and you got that white stone, you were invited to an exclusive banquet only for victors, and your white stone was your ticket in. So this stone speaks of innocence, victory, and welcome. And engraved on it is a new name. Now you have to read the Bible to understand the significance of a new name. Abram became Abraham. Isaac became Jacob. Spending time with Jesus, he's saying, if you overcome, I will give you a new name, a new identity that only you and me know. a deeper intimacy with Christ. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will give a new identity, not only to you and me, you will be mine forever. In case you haven't realized it, what's the motivating factor? It's Jesus. We were in a pastor's conference this week, and we were reminded the goal is Jesus. The goal isn't to get the things Jesus brings, the prizes Jesus brings. The goal is Jesus. Heaven is amazing, and we look forward to it, not because it's fluffy clouds and with a gold tint, but because Jesus himself is there. He is the goal. He is the goal. And Jesus says, if you press on, I will give you this place. You will have a personal place with me. Nobody can take it away from me. You will be mine forever. So with everything, overcome, press through, fight the compromise. Compromise offers you something now, but doesn't last. Christ offers you something eternal, but you must wait. Every act of faithfulness is us saying no to fleshly desires. And the flesh is so tempting because it realizes it can't come to heaven with you. So it tries to live as much of that pleasure right here, right now, where your spirit is calling you to something greater. So here's the choice in front of us. Compromise offers short-term satisfaction, but long-term loss. Christ offers short-term sacrifice, but eternal joy. If an Olympian works hard for a moment of joy on stage, how much more when we cross that finish line, when we're reunited with our Savior, our God. Every time you resist temptation, you're not just saying no to sin, but you're saying yes to the hidden manna. You're saying yes to a personal relationship with God. Every time you stay faithful, you are moving closer to that white stone with your new name. And here's the encouragement. Christ is both the rewarder and the reward. He doesn't just hand you hidden manna. He is the manna. He doesn't just give you a white stone. He gives you himself. Could I encourage us today, church, to hold fast to his name, whether it be in your workplace, whether it be in your families, whether it be in your university, hold fast to the name of Jesus. To the one who overcomes, much is promised. And wherever there's compromise in your life, do everything you can to go to war on it. If you need to get help, get help. If you need to sign up for counseling or a program or sit with one of us pastors, we will make the time. But go to war on this thing. Because there's a promise for those who decide to overcome. And lastly, would we look to that greater reward? Jesus says, what should be the motivation for fighting this temptation? It's not even just hating the thing, it's looking to the greater reward where I stand before Christ one day and I hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Is there an accolade greater than that? A compliment better than that? Those words, he says, look to that moment. It's not about how you start the Christian walk, it's about how you finish. So run well. Would we as a church root out compromise? Remind ourselves to hold fast to Jesus, especially in times of trouble. If our brother or sister is struggling, would we encourage them? Would we motivate them? Would we pull them up on their bad days so even on our bad days, they can pull us up? All looking to cross that finish line, that eternal promise. Can I pray first? Father, I thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your word is sharp, God. But Lord, you are calling us home today. You're not judging us. You're not condemning us. You are telling us all of this, God, that we may come home to know our Creator, to full faithfulness. You're calling us to come home because maybe for some of us, we've fallen for the lies of the enemy, for the deception of the enemy, and believe that something this world offers us could satisfy us, when all that could really satisfy us is you, God. So Lord, where there's compromise, highlight it. Search my heart, Lord. Reveal any things that aren't pleasing to you, God. And Lord, would we look to that greater reward? This isn't about earning salvation, God. You earn salvation for us. But this is us being a faithful witness. A faithful witness, God. Lord, would we do this well? Would we run this race well? Help us, God. Surround us with the right people. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Show us where we're compromising, that we may conquer it, just that you would be pleased, God. We delight in your delight. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd love to pray one more prayer. If you're here today and you realize, I don't know this Jesus guy, or I've known Jesus at one point, but I've walked away, and I want to come back. I want my name in that Lamb's Book of Life. I want to receive that wine. So I want to begin. I've had a late start, but I want to run this race for Christ. Can I tell you, you're in the right place and it's never too late. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and he created man, but sin came along, and because of our act in sin, we were separated from God forever. And he says that he came down in the form of a human, died on our behalf, and rose again 3 days later. And all you'd need to do to inherit eternal life is believe he was who he said he was. He did what he said he did. And he offers you this free gift. And while it is a free gift, a gift must still be received. And he offers it to you today, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how deep the compromise is, you are not outside the love of Christ. You can come back today. In a moment, I'm gonna pray a prayer. And if that's you, I want you to pray this with me. I'll pray it out loud. You pray it in your heart. You say this, dear Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for your work. Lord, I've messed up. I've tried to do life on my own. And I'm sorry. And you say, if we confess our sins, you're faithful to just forgive us. But Lord, I don't want you to just forgive me. I want to invite you into my life. Come in and be the Lord of my life. I choose this day to live for you. I surrender my life to you. Come in and make me brand new today. I believe you are who you said you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this Elam Christian Center podcast. Please subscribe to keep hearing more life-changing messages. For more information about our church, please visit www.elamchristiancenter.org.nz.